Hi, good evening. We're going to get started. We're in the book of Revelation, chapter 18. And I believe, let's see what verse we're in. We're in verse 9. I guess what we'll do is we'll read all 8 verses before, with minimum commentary to it. We've already looked at this in our past couple of studies. And then we'll pick up in verse 9. We read in Revelation chapter 18, verse 1, "And after these things I saw another messenger come down from heaven, having great power," or megas power, "and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried with a strong voice," or a megas voice, "saying, Babylon the great has fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird." And both the word hold and the word cage I identify with a prison. "And all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. And the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that you be not partners of her sins, and that you receive not of her plagues. For her sins have rewarded unto you, for her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Reward her even as she has rewarded you, and double unto her, according to her works, in the cup which she hath filled to her double. How much she hath glorified herself, and lived deliciously. So much torment and sorrow give her, for she saith in her heart, I sit a queen, and am no widow, and shall see no sorrow. Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death, mourning, and famine. And she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God that judges her." Alright, and we'll pick up now in verse 9. I believe that's where we left off in verse 8. We'll pick up in verse 9. And we pick up with the kings of the earth. We're going to look at the kings of the earth a little bit, and we're going to look at the merchants. Now, we did read a little bit of them. God mentions them a few verses earlier in verse 3, "For the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornications, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies." Now, we haven't really looked at the merchants or the kings of the earth, but God brings them up again. He goes, "And the kings of the earth who have committed fornication and lived deliciously with her shall bewail her and lament for her, and they shall see the smoke of her burning." And so the first question is who are these kings of the earth? One of the things we know it cannot be is it cannot be believers, because God refers to these kings of the earth as those that commit fornication. They committed fornication and lived deliciously with the harlot, and shall bewail the harlot and lament for her, and they shall see the smoke of her burning. So when we look at this, I guess Revelation 14, I think, is one of the key points that, again, denies the idea of it possibly being, at least these kings of the earth, being the believers. Revelation 14, verse 3, verse 3, we read, and they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders, and no man could learn that song but the 144,000, which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. So God is identifying the believers as virgins, and so that is one of the key points that denies the idea of it representing the body of Christ. And of course, I think as we look a little further into the context, we're going to see that there's more evidence leading us someplace else. Kings of the earth. Matthew 14, we read in verse 24, And when they were come to Capernaum, they that received tribute of money came to Peter and said, "Doeth not your servant pay tribute?" He said, "Yes." When he was come into the house, Jesus prevented him, saying, "What thinkest thou, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute, of their own children or of strangers?" Peter saith unto him, "Of strangers." Jesus saith unto him, "Then are the children free? Notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, go thou to the sea and cast in a hook and take up a fish, and that first cometh up, and when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money. That take and give it unto them for me and thee." Now we're not going to get into the interpretation of this, but I think one of the key points, of course, here is the kings of the earth take custom or tribute. What thinkest thou, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute, of their own children or of strangers? I think the kings of the earth, in the name itself, kings identify with those who are ruling, and the earth identifies with the corporate body, the corporate church. So this is identifying with the rulers and the corporate church. I don't know necessarily that it necessarily identifies with pastors or the teachers of the church, but those who rule in the sense of communicating the gospel, at least in harmony with them. And that identifies with the rulership of the entire church, I think. I think that's how we might see this. In Acts chapter 4, we read in verse 25, "By the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathens rage, and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed." In Psalms chapter 2, we read in verse 1, "Why do the heathens rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cord from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure." So both of these verses, they make the statement, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel. And so again, it's the ruling body in the church, but again, it's not necessarily sort of the political ruling body in the church, but it is the ruling body that is in one accord with the gospel that they're bringing forth, in the sense of a gospel that is a false gospel. They are against the Lord. They are antichrist, because either you are for him or against him. Maybe we'll look at a couple more. Another one in Psalms 148:7. "Praise Jehovah from the earth, ye dragons and all deep, fire and hail, snow and vapor, stormy wind fulfilling his word, mountains and all hills, fruitful trees and all cedars, beasts and all cattle, creeping things and flying fowls, kings of the earth and all people, princes and all judges of the earth, both young men and maidens, old men and children. Let them praise the name of Jehovah, for his name alone is excellent. His glory is above the earth and heaven. He also exalteth the horn of his people, the praise of all his saints, even of the children of Israel, a people near unto him. Praise ye the Lord." So here I think God is again bringing all these pictures together, the beast and the cattle, the creeping things, the flying fowls. Then you have the kings of the earth and all the people, princes and all the judges of the earth. Let's see if we want to look at one more. All right, I guess we'll end it there. We have looked at this phrase, kings of the earth, in great detail in the past, so we do have a study up there. If anybody wants to listen in on some more on the picture of the kings of the earth. But we read on, going back to Revelation 18:9, and the kings of the earth, who have committed fornication and lived deliciously with her, that's the harlot, shall bewail her and lament for her when they shall see the smoke of her burning, standing afar off for fear of her torment. Now this word bewail, and it does identify with lament. It seems to cross over back and forth to bewail and lament. And I think it is identifying, let's read a few verses, I think, that help to identify with this lament. It's the very same Greek word. We'll look at a few verses. One place we see is in Matthew chapter 2, verse 18. In Ramah, was there a voice heard lamenting, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they are not. In Luke chapter 6, verse 25, we read, woe unto you that are full, for ye shall hunger. Woe unto you that laugh now, for ye shall mourn and weep. And so this weeping, first of all, the kings of the earth are weeping for the harlot, or weeping for the corporate church ultimately. Let me go back and look at that to make sure before I make that statement. And the kings of the earth, who committed fornication and lived deliciously with her, shall bewail her and lament for her. So they're lamenting for the church. They're bewailing for the church. And by the way, this is kind of quite mysterious. I know I struggled with this for a long time, and only just recently, as I've been looking at this, more or less today pretty much, have I come to a possible conclusion for who exactly are these kings of the earth. We read in Luke 8, verse 49. And this is kind of an interesting picture here. Luke 8, verse 49. While he yet spoke, there cometh one from the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying to him, thy daughter is dead, trouble not the master. But when Jesus heard it, he answered him, saying, fear not, believe only, and she shall be made whole. And when he come into the house, he suffered no man to go in, save Peter, James, and John, and the father and mother of the maiden. And all wept and bewailed her. But he said, weep not. Now this word wept and this word weep, the very same Greek word we're looking at. And all wept and bewailed her. But the Lord, he said, weep not, for she is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn, knowing that she was dead. Now this kind of struck me strange. I never saw this before, but when I was looking at this word weep, it kind of struck me strange, because here are people that are weeping for this little girl. And the Lord says, weep not, she's not dead, but sleepeth. And immediately they're able to turn. It seems like almost on a dime, they just turn, and they bring their weeping to laughter, to scorn the Lord for saying what he had said. They laughed him to scorn, knowing that she was dead. And that doesn't seem to be a proper way to respond, of course, and it just seems so opposite so quickly. Weeping and then laughing to scorn, and it's not appropriate. So again, their heart, it doesn't seem to be right, is the point I'm making. I think that the point is in Luke 8 is making that there's something wrong with their heart. And he put them all out and took her by the hand and called, saying, maid, arise. And her spirit came again, and she rose straightway, and he commanded to give her meat. In Luke 23, verse 27, we read, and there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented. But Jesus turned unto them, said, Daughter of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bear, and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, Cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in a dry? And so here is this weeping for Jesus, so they claim. The daughters of Jerusalem, he says, weep not for me, weep for yourselves and for your children. And again, so I think there's something wrong with the heart, and God is making the point, and this is representative, I think, of the corporate church in both cases, this weeping. And here's one more. In John 11, verse 32, and when Mary was come where Jesus was, and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. And this is Lazarus. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews weeping, which came with her, he groaned in the spirit, and was troubled. And again, you know, here's a picture, and the Jews weeping is identifying with the corporate body. Here, of course, Mary is identifying with the body of Christ, and she is weeping, and the Jews is weeping also. And what does the Bible say? It says that Christ groaned in the spirit and was troubled. There's something wrong with the heart of these people, and the focus, Well, hypocritical on one way, and phoniness. Phoniness, I think, is the point I was looking for. Again, how do you turn from weeping for a child that apparently is in their city that they knew? Again, they're representing the corporate church, and this child is representing the body of Christ. And how do you turn from weeping to a situation where they laugh him to scorn, to a situation that is so opposite in the heart than what is really, you know, should have been going on, or what they claimed, or was putting outward what was going on. So let's now go back to Revelation 18, verse 9. And the kings of the earth have committed fornication and lived deliciously with her, shall bewail her and lament for her when they shall see the smoke of her burning, standing afar off for fear of her torment. Now, this kind of becomes a mystery. I was looking at this and trying to figure out, well, who could really the kings of the earth be? I mean, on the one hand, you see the picture of the people in the church who have committed fornication, lived deliciously with her. But now they're bewailing her and lamenting for her. And it also says that they see the smoke of her burning. Now, my first thought was, well, okay, are they seeing something, but they're not understanding it, maybe? But let's read on, because let's look at this whole picture a little further, and then we'll consider on who exactly is in view when God is speaking of this particular group of people, which he is calling the kings of the earth. Let me reread that verse before we read into 10. And the kings of the earth who have committed fornication, lived deliciously with her, shall bewail her and lament for her, and they shall see the smoke of her burning, standing afar off for fear of her torment. Now again, you know, here are these kings, and it doesn't seem that they're in the church. They're standing afar off. And why are they standing afar off? For fear of her torment. Now, why are they fearing her torment? And that was a question I asked when I was looking at this. And we know that the torment that is in view, that this woman is the torment, for instance, as a scorpion when it striketh a man. We might want to look at this. I guess this leads us right into Revelation 9. That's the best place, I think, to look at this. And we read about the first woe. And in this first woe, We read, for instance, in verse 5, and to them it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months. And their torment was the torment of a scorpion when it striketh a man. And in those days men shall seek death and shall not find it. They shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. And it goes on to tell us, and the shape of the locusts were like the unto horses prepared unto battle, and on their heads were, as it were, crowns like gold, and their faces as the faces of men, and they had hair as the as it were. Hold on a minute, I think I skipped a part here. And on their heads was crowns of gold, and their faces was the faces of men, and they had hair as the hair of a woman, and their teeth were as teeth of lions. Okay, the key part of this, again, is this idea of tormenting. That they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented for a period of time, 5 months. And the torment, and of course that is figurative language, and the torment was as the torment of a scorpion when it striketh a man. And we know when we study the scorpion in the Bible, almost all the time, not every time, but almost all the time, the scorpion is always brought up with the snake, the poisonous snake. And this identifies with Satan, it identifies with the kingdom of Satan. And this poison identifies with the poisonous gospel. And so therein is the torment. The torment is the fact that they have no rest in Christ ultimately, and that they have a gospel that is empty. They're caught into a poisonous gospel. You know, earlier on we read about this place being a cage, being a prison, and unable to get out. And I think the picture, of course, is that they are really resting in quote-unquote mother church. They're resting in the corporate body. They're resting in their corporate church, in their preachers and teachers, and they're not resting in Christ. And therefore, that must be torment. I mean, if you think about it, whether they realize it or not, they can't have the peace that goes beyond the things of this world, as Christ speaks about. They can't have the rest in Christ. You know, we're able to rest in Christ. We constantly just put everything back on Christ, and we have that comfort when we rest in Christ. And they cannot really experience that because they're not resting in Christ. They're resting in men. They're resting in an institution. They're resting in something else, and they're not resting in Christ. And their poisonous gospel is of course nothing that is fulfilling their spiritual needs. It's not, they are spiritually starved and have no rest, and that of course is the torment. So let's go back to Revelation 18:9, standing afar off from fear of her torment. You know, here, these are people that are out of the church. They're standing afar off. At least that seems to be the picture, what the picture is drawing. And they're fearing her torment. You know, if they were believers, the fear of God is the beginning of understanding and wisdom. But to fear their torment, that doesn't seem right either. But it goes on saying, "Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour is thy judgment come." Now, alas, alas, this word alas, alas is the word woe. Woe, woe. And I think the woe, woe, the two woes are identifying, and I think it's giving us a time hint that Revelation 18 is talking about the loosing of Satan which is Revelation, which is the first woe, and the removing of the candlestick, come out of her, my people, which is the second woe. So it says, woe, woe, two woes, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour is thy judgment come. Now, when I looked again at this, trying to figure out who are these kings of the earth standing afar off, And I think the only conclusion that I could come up with, and again, I'm open to hear anybody else that has listened to this or looked at this and has another view, but the only group of people that could possibly fulfill this that I could think of is Lot's wife. Remember, Christ told us, remember Lot's wife. We read in Luke chapter 17, verse 26. And when it was, and as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it also be in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood of false doctrines, came and destroyed them all. Likewise also, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he which shall be on the housetop and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away. And he that is in the field, let him likewise not return back. Remember Lot's wife. Wheresoever, whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. Now, looking at seeking to save their life or to lose your life, I mean, you know, if you're coming out of the church, you know, this whole big picture, you know, if you're leaving the corporate body and you're saying that all the churches are dead, from the standpoint of the corporate church, you're dead. Apart from us, there is no salvation. That's how they think. You know, if you stay in the church, you know, from the perspective of the corporate church, you know, you are part of the body. And so if you save your life by staying, you lose it. And if you lose your life by leaving, you preserve it. And I think that may be part of the picture here of what God is saying and remembers Lot's wife. But it goes even further, because Lot's wife, her heart was in the city. Her heart was in the corporate body, in the church. And that's why when she looked back, she turned to salt. We read in Genesis chapter 19, verse 15, and when the morning arose, then the messengers or the angels hastened Lot, saying, arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters, which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city. And while he lingered, the men laid hold upon his hand. Now, why did he linger? Remember, just verses before, he was communicating to his daughter's husbands and telling them, get up, get out, you know. And they thought he was crazy. He looked at him as if he was mad. And he's lingering. He's lingering. You know, what's this lingering about? And while he lingered, the men laid hold of his hand, and upon the hand of his wife, and upon the hand of his daughters, the Lord being merciful unto him. Now, what does it mean here that the Lord being merciful unto him? I think the focus of the Lord being merciful unto him is the fact that they laid hold on him to take him out of the city, and also upon his wife and his two daughters. And I think the fact that they laid the hand upon the wife to take the wife out also is the point, God being merciful unto him. And they brought him forth and set him without the city. So I think the focus of the being mercy is the fact that they laid hold of the hand of the Lot's wife to take her out. But as we read on, we see that Lot's wife's heart was someplace else. In verse 17, and it came to pass when they had brought them forth abroad, that he said, escape for thy life. Look not behind thee, neither stay thou in all the plain. Escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed. And Lot said unto him, oh, not so, my Lord. Now this is very interesting, because it's like he's correcting the Lord. Oh, not so, my Lord. Behold, now thy servant hath found grace in thy sight, and thou hast magnified thy mercy, which thou hast showed on me in saving my life. And I cannot escape to the mountain, lest some evil take me and I die. Now we can only wonder on why he's saying this or why he's thinking this. And, again, the focus on his wife, the focus in Luke 17:32, remember Lot's wife. Could it be that Lot's wife is trying to stay at least in the outer city of the plains, not to go up into the mountain, but to stay down there? And so we read, let's continue to read. He says, not so. We'll pick up in the end of 18. Oh, not so, my Lord. Behold, now thy servant hath found grace in thy sight, and thou hast magnified thy mercy, which thou hast showed unto me in saving my life. And I cannot escape to the mountain, lest some evil take me and I die. Behold now, this city is near to flee into, and it is just a little one. It's a little church. It's a little corporate body. It's separated from the rest. It's in the corner. There's only a few people there. They seem to be singing praise to the Lord. And yeah, this is just a little city. I'll stay here. Let me see where I was. Verse 20. Behold now, this city is near to flee into, and it is a little one. Oh, let me escape thither. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live. And he said unto him, see, I have accepted thee. This is the Lord talking back to him. I have accepted thee concerning this thing also, that I will not overthrow this city for the which thou hast spoken. Haste thee, escape thither, for I cannot do anything till thou become thither. Therefore the name of that city was called Zoar. Now some people say that they stayed in Zoar for a while, but that's not what God is saying. God is saying, no, get out of here. I can't destroy these cities until you're out of here. So flee, get up to the mountains. Let me go back and reread that last part there. Let me pick up in verse 20. Behold now, this city is near to flee into, and it is a little one. Oh, let me escape thither. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live. And the Lord said, he said unto him, see, I have accepted thee concerning this thing also. Now, what is it that he's accepting concerning this thing also? He's acknowledging the fact that he has found grace in his sight, but he's accepting and forgiving him ultimately the fact that he is arguing with the Lord. Oh, not so, Lord. Not so. I found grace in your heart and in your sight, and I want to escape. I don't want to go to the mountains like you're telling me. I'd rather go to this little city on the outside of the plain here, just at the bottom of the mountain here. And the Lord is saying, I have accepted thee concerning this thing also. This I will that I will not overthrow this city for the which thou hast spoken. So not that he's not going to overthrow the city which he had spoken, but he's accepted him concerning the fact that he shouldn't overthrow that city, that Lot could stay there. And instead, what does he say unto him? Haste thee, haste, make haste, escape thither, go now, for I cannot do anything till thou become thither. Therefore the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun was risen upon the earth when Lot entered into Zoar. Then Jehovah rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from Jehovah out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities, plural, and that which grew upon the ground. But his wife, so here they are going up the foot of the mountain, and you could see destruction is on his heels. The fire and brimstone is pouring down upon Sodom and Gomorrah and moving out to the outer towns. I believe the Bible tells us there are five cities altogether. And it's moving out to the outer cities and even to this little city on the outskirts, right at the foot of the mountain, at the end of the plain. We can get this picture of the fire and brimstone right on the heels of Lot, his wife, and his two daughters. And they start up the mountain, but his wife looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. And we know salt is judgment. So again, this picture of Lot's wife, very curious picture as we look at this and how we read concerning Lot's wife, remember Lot's wife in Luke 17:32, and whosoever shall seek to save his life, just like Lot's wife looked to save her life in the sense that her heart was in the city, that's where she wanted to be, shall lose it. And whosoever shall lose his life, be excommunicated, be exed out, be rejected, be called the enemy, be called the Antichrist. Whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. And so now when we go back to Revelation 18 and we look at this picture of who these kings of the earth are, I think these are people who were working in harmony with the rulership of the church. And really was focused in on the church, but torn in leaving and staying, and also left the church because God has warned us. Remember Lot's wife, and so I think that's the picture of the kings of the earth. I think the kings of the earth, and not all the kings of the earth, but these particular pictures of the kings of the earth, and I think we're going to also see the same is in view with the merchants of the earth. I think it's they're both the same, you know, bringing and selling a gospel. So let's look at this now with this idea of possibly the kings of the earth and the merchants of the earth identifying with Lot's wife. Revelation 18:9. And the kings of the earth who have committed fornication and lived deliciously with her shall bewail her and lament for her. They're bewailing the church, the corporate body. And ultimately the harlot. It's not the people in the church, it's not the individuals. I mean, we all mourn for them and cry out for them, that God might be merciful to some of those people we know that are still back there, but we don't cry out for the church, we don't pray for the church, we don't bring the clouds don't bring the rain to the church, but we indeed do bring the rain, the gospel, to the people in the church when they leave the church. When they come out and we meet them and see them in our walk in life, and we have opportunity, we bear witness to them of the truth. So the kings of the earth who have committed fornication, lived deliciously with her, shall bewail her, lament for her, and they shall see the smoke of her burning. So they see the destruction because they're out. They're under the teaching of the truth that judgment has come upon the house of God, but they're torn between the truth and their love, their heart for this corporate church, for the church. They shall see the smoke of the burning, of her burning. They see the judgment standing afar off, going up into the mountain, for the fear of her torment. And because they're seeing the judgment and they love the church, but they're fearing the torment, saying, alas, alas, the two woes, woe, woe, woe number five, woe number six, identifying the time that the great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour is thy judgment come. And the merchants of the earth shall weep, same Greek word as bewail, and mourn over her, for no man buyeth their merchandise anymore. The merchandise of gold, silver. Now here, these people that are identified as the merchants, I think is also the picture of the kings of the earth. You know, is it not so that when the people in a corporate body is bringing forth a gospel, they're selling something, and people are coming and buying what they're selling? That's the picture that the Bible gives us. And God is giving us of the merchandise that they had. They do have the gold, the silver, the precious stones. All of this is identifying with the Word of God. And they are in partnership with the gospel. And the merchandise is the gospel. But, of course, the gospel of that corporate body, the end results, of course, is another gospel because they've added or they've taken away. But nevertheless, they still have the Bible, and they still have the Word. And the Word identifies with gold and silver and precious stones and pearls and fine linen, and purple, and silk, and scarlet, and all fine wood, and all manner of vessels of ivory, and all manner of vessels of most precious wood, and of brass, and of iron, and of marble, and cinnamon, and odors, and ointments, and frankincense, and wine, and oil, and fine flour, and wheat, and beasts, and sheep, and horses, and chariots, and slaves, and souls of men. This partnershiping, they're merchandising the gospel, they're in partnership, there is a partnership here, and of course God has brought that partnership to an end. He has told us to not be partakers with her anymore, come out of her, to be ye separate, and he is bringing judgment upon her, but nevertheless it is partners or partakers. This particular Greek word is used 6 times in the Bible. And when we look at the word or the idea of partners, and there's a couple of Greek words that God uses, but there's one particular that does seem to focus in on being partners with the gospel. Of course, believers are partners with each other in the gospel, but also the corporate church is partners with believers in bringing forth the gospel during the church age. In Luke chapter 5, we read in verse 7, "And they beckoned unto their partners, which were in an other ship, that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both ships, so they began to sink." So here again is a picture of partners, individuals working together in a partnership with the gospel. And it is another ship. Ships, I think, identify with the denominations. And again, God was using all the different denominations during the church age to bring his word and to bring people under the hearing and to become born again. In Hebrews 3:1, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ. But I think probably the strongest picture of partners that shows a picture of a corporate body being in partners with the body of Christ is Hebrews chapter 6. We read in verse 1, "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead work and the faith towards God, of the doctrine of baptism, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this will we do, if God permit. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gifts and were made partners or partakers of the Holy Spirit." Now, you know, it's impossible for them to fall away is what God is going to say, but God is identifying with the corporate church here. Clearly, this is the language of salvation, enlightenment, tasting the heavenly gifts, made partners of the Holy Spirit. But there is a situation where a corporate body, because if an individual is enlightened, and an individual is tasting of the heavenly gifts, and an individual is made a partner of the Holy Spirit, that's the picture of being born again. That's the picture of identifying with Christ and the Holy Spirit and the gospel going forth. But the corporate church also identifies with that picture. God speaks of them as being sanctified, under the hearing, responding. So in a corporate sense, they were enlightened. They've tasted the heavenly gifts. They were made partners of the Holy Spirit to bring forth the gospel to a lost world. And have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. But it's impossible, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. And what God is clearly saying here is this: if they've fallen away, if a church falls away from the truth, that church can never be brought back. Never. And that's the principle that God sets up. If they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. Now, the people in that church, of course, could fall under the hearing of the true gospel someplace else and respond and repent and become born again. But of course, all that's God's business. But in a corporate sense, that corporate body can never be brought back. if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. And the next couple of verses, I think, gives the contrast of the gospel going forth and a church that is prospering and a church that is not prospering and has been cast away. We read in verse 7, "For the earth," which identifies with the corporate body, "which drinketh in the rain," which again is the gospel, "that cometh often upon it, and bringeth forth herbs, meat for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth the blessings from God." So it's meant for those who are under the blessing, and they're the ones that receive the blessings from God. But, and this is the church that has fallen away, "but that which beareth thorns and briars," it's not a place where there's much rain. It's not a place necessarily where the soil is very well. It's not a place that has been cared for. A garden, a vineyard that has been kept. "But that which beareth thorns and briars," and thorns and briars choke. They choke the word. Identifying the thorns and briars are identifying with the false prophets, the false teachers, the kings of the earth, those who are working in one accord with the corporate body to bring in a false gospel. "But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and nigh unto curse, and whose end is to be burned." And that's what we're seeing now, the end being burned of all the corporate bodies. "But beloved, we are," and beloved is the body of Christ, the children of God, the sons of God. "But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and the things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak." So this picture, I think, identifies with a partnership. And he is the merchants of the earth. Here are the kings of the earth. And when they were under the ruling of the body of Christ, when a true gospel was being preached in that corporate body, and they were being sanctified, and they were mimicking forth the true gospel into a lost world, that light was going forth into a lost world from that corporate body, they were in partnership. Partnership to the gospel, partnership to the Holy Spirit, partnership with the body of Christ. And of course it was a corporate partnership, and this corporate partnership of course fails because it is earthly. And God defines the partnership in which they were in. It brings us to the Word of God, and it brings us also to the picture, you know, of the body of Christ. Gold and silver could identify either with the Word of God or can identify with the believers. Gold and silver, precious stones, pearls, fine linen. And fine linen has to do with the gospel and the Holy Spirit being covered. And purple and silk and scarlet, and all fine wood and all manner of vessels of ivory and all manner of vessels of most precious wood and of brass and iron and marble and cinnamon and odors and ointments and frankincense and wine and oil and fine flour and wheat and beasts and sheep and horses and chariots and slaves and the souls of men. Okay, and verse 14, "And the fruits that thy soul lusted after are departed from thee. For all things which were dainty and goodly are departed from thee, and thou shalt find them no more at all." So what fruits is in view? I mean, the first thing that I think of is the fruits of the Spirit. The fruits that thy soul lusted for. They lusted for the fruits of the Spirit. They lusted for things. But of course, when they ask amiss. Their heart was not right. Their desire, the proper desire for that was not even right. So the fruits that thy soul lusted for after have departed. And what has just been listed? Gold, silver, precious stones, pearls, fine linen, purple, silk, and scarlet, all identifying with the gospel. All these are the fruits that thy soul has lusted after, and they are departed from thee, and all things which are dainty and goodly are departed from thee, and thou shalt not find them no more at all. You know, that brings me to the picture of Lot in the city, and that evening when they came to the door to press upon them in the door to come in to take Lot's daughters, And remember, the angels took hold of Lot and pulled him in and closed the door. And what happened outside? The Bible says, and they, the people outside, wearied themselves to find the door. They could not find the door. And there is the picture, and thou shalt find them no more at all. You're not going to find the door. You're not going to find the gold and silver, the precious word of God. You're not going to find those who are bringing the gospel. Thus saith the Lord, they will find them no more at all. And the merchants of these things which were made rich by her shall stand afar off for the fear of her torment. Again repeated, weeping and wailing, fear of her torment, standing afar off. Same Greek word as bewail. This bewail is this word wailing. And saying what? Alas, alas, woe, woe, double woe, identifying the time of this hour. Woe, woe, the two woes, that great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls. They were partners of the gospel. In 1 hour, so great riches has come to naught. And every shipmaster and all the company of ships and sailors and as many as trade by the sea stood afar off and cried when they saw the smoke of a burning, saying, what city is like unto this great city? And they cast dust on their heads and cried, weeping and wailing, saying, alas, alas, woe, woe, two woes, that great city wherein were made rich of all that had ships in the sea by reason of her costliness, for in 1 hour is she made desolate. Now, it is my strong position that the 1 hour is focusing in on, I think, what most of us is calling the little season, which brings us a time period from 1994 to 2001. And it's between the two woes. And that's what I find very interesting here, is that constant focus in on woe, woe, two woes, Babylon, that mighty city, in 1 hour is she judged. That constant focus of these two woes, it's done three times. Let's look at those three times. Revelation 18, verse 10, talking of the kings of the earth standing afar off for the fear of the torment, not the fear of God, but the torment that is upon the church, saying, woe, woe, two woes, and immediately following that great city, that mighty city, for in 1 hour is judgment come. So I think God is underscoring the fact that between the two woes is that 1 hour. Now we see this again in Revelation 18 verse 15, just a few verses down, where we read, the merchants of these things which were made rich by her shall stand afar off for the fear of her torment, weeping and wailing, and saying, woe, woe, two woes, that great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls. They were in partnership with the gospel. For in 1 hour, so great riches has come to naught. So woe, woe, in 1 hour, great riches have come to naught. Woe, woe, the great city Babylon, a mighty city, in 1 hour is judgment come. And again, one more time, Revelation 18:19. This is the three times when God uses this phrase and identifying with the city and the 1 hour. Verse 19, and they cast dust on their heads and cried, weeping and wailing, saying, woe, woe, that great city wherein were made rich all that had ships by the sea by reason of her costliness, for in 1 hour is she made desolate. Again, an underscore. Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. Now that's interesting, because now what is the heavens and the holy people doing? What does God say? Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets. Rejoice. What are the kings doing? Weeping and wailing for the torment of her torment. And what are we doing? We're rejoicing because God has brought judgment. Now, we're not rejoicing upon the individuals in the church. We're not rejoicing that they may be lost. We still have hope and we still mourn for the unsaved, whether they're in a church or out of a church. But the corporate bodies and all that they represent, We finally see that judgment has come. We have seen what the corporate bodies have done. So, rejoice over her. Verse 20. Thou heaven and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. And a mighty messenger took up a stone like unto a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down and shall be found no more at all. And so this millstone, we've read about this millstone in the Gospels, where God speaks that, if you offend one of these little ones, it is better that a millstone was tied about thy neck and cast into the sea. And being cast into the sea is identifying with being related with the rest of the world and sinking down into the depths of hell. So, cast into the sea, saying, with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down and shall be found no more at all. It'll sink to the depths of hell, to the depths of the sea. And he goes on to tell us, and the voice of harpers and musicians and pipers and trumpeters. And that's a picture of the Bible, the gospel going forth. The harpers are harping forth the word of God. The musicians piping. We have piped unto you the gospel, and ye have not danced. Trumpeters, bringing forth the trumpet of God, declaring that God is coming, declaring his judgment. That shall be heard no more at all in thee. And no craftsmen's of whatsoever craftsmen's, building the temple of the Lord by the preaching of a true gospel, and God working through that, hewing out the stones and placing them properly, being made up living stones for a temple of the Lord. That's no more. The sounds of the millstone. Let me go back. And no craftsman of whatsoever craft he be shall be found. Shall be found any more in thee, and the sound of a millstone shall be heard no more at all in thee. And what does the millstone do? But it grinds the wheat for the purpose of making bread. It's the millstone, the sound of the millstone, the preparing of the gospel, the bringing forth of the gospel, shall be heard no more at all in thee. Okay, yeah. Verse 23. And the light of the candle, because the candlestick has been removed. They are no longer a candlestick holder. They are no longer a chandelier. That has been taken away. Now the candle shall shine no more at all in thee, the light of that gospel. And the voice of the bridegroom, Christ, the word of God, and of the bride, the body of Christ declaring that word, shall be heard no more at all in thee. For thy merchants were the great men of the earth, and by thy sorceries were all nations deceived, and in her was found the blood of the prophets and of the saints and of all that were slain upon the earth. So when we look at these again, the kings of the earth, the merchants, it is identifying with the rulership of the church. It's identifying not just necessarily with the rulership, but all those that are in agreement with the corporate church and have a lot invested in the corporate church, and their hearts are more into the corporate church than it is into the word of God. But God does talk about some who have come out, some of the kings of the earth, some of the merchants, which again identify with the kings of the earth, declaring a word. They've come out, but God has warned us. They are Lot's wife, and their heart is more with the city than with the word of God. Nevertheless, they left because of the fear of her torment. They saw the judgment coming down upon her, yet their heart is still, there's something wrong with their heart, and their heart is for the city. And I think that's a good solution possibly for those kings of the earth. Now, again, I just recently came up with this conclusion, and I've been working through the Bible, puzzling, trying to see who could possibly fulfill this. And at this point, I can't see anyone else fulfilling this picture of coming out and standing afar off and bewailing and not rejoicing, but bewailing because of the punishment and fearing the torment and not fearing God. Again, that's the only picture I can see is identify it with Lot's wife. All right, anyway, that brings us to the end of Revelation 18, and if anybody has anything else to offer concerning that, any corrections to be offered, or any comments, Mike is open.